Please be seated this morning. So glad to be with you on this beautiful fall morning. What happened, right? You know, don't worry, August is coming. That's the thing we always got to look forward to. Hey, let me ask you a question this morning. It's the first question that I wanted to ask and bring it up. But I want you to start kind of pondering this a little bit. What do you bring to the table? That's a question that has been asked many times, usually probably in an interview. You might see this in different ways. Perhaps maybe somebody who is self-promoting, or they're trying to tell you, hey, this is what I can do for you. This is what I bring to the table. These are my skills. This is everything that I have that can make you and your organization better. You might see this perhaps maybe in pro athletes. The NFL draft was just this past week. I don't know if any of you care about that. I don't particularly anymore. But I used to really love that. But it's interesting because a college athlete that gets to that level is basically having to start over with a portion of the resume saying, this is what I bring to the table. This is what I can do for you. Bryce Young was the number one pick to the Houston Texans. Now, just I want you to keep in mind, anybody who has the number one pick, it's because they were either really, really bad last year, the year before that, or they've made a really, really dumb trade to get the first round pick, okay? I'm just telling you that's how the math works out, okay? But Bryce Young was touted over and over and over again because he wasn't tall enough, he wasn't big enough, that he had some of the other skills that he needed. But if any of you have been Houston Texans fans for very long, you realize that it doesn't matter how good the quarterback is if the left tackle is going to get him killed. And so Bryce Young didn't really have a whole lot of say because he could say, I bring these things to the table, but at the end of the day, the first round pick is going to go to the team and he has to go to work there, right? And he's a talented young man, and I do hope he does the very best. But just think about for a second the difference between Bryce Young going to the Texans and saying, I know you were the worst team in the league last year. You were amongst the bottom for the last several years. In fact, you've probably never been any closer to the top than maybe, 10 or 15 out of a 32-team league. Here's what I bring to the table. Here's what I can do for you. But I think Bryce Young actually is a little smarter than that. And Coach Saban, who coached him at Alabama, said a whole lot about him. You're probably wondering, where's he going with this? You know, the difference between a talented athlete and an elite athlete, do you know the difference between them? Talented athletes, every pro sports team are filled with talent. But the elite athletes, the thing that sets them apart, their work ethic, their attitude, their sportsmanship, and most of all, their coachability. Their ability to be taught something more than what they bring to the table. Their ability to learn and to take criticism and coaching and teaching. I'm going to say it, but we all probably remember a guy named Vince Young, a talented athlete. More talent in his little finger than most pro athletes ever. But he didn't possess some of those things that the elite athletes possess, particularly in the coachability range. He just wouldn't listen off the field and on the field, and it cost him a promising career. And his legacy is not that of winning multiple Super Bowls. His legacy is of that of someone who could have been great, but he wasn't. Tom Brady, picked late, had a chip on his shoulder. As arrogant as that guy is, and he's got the stats to back it up, every coach, including Bill Belichick, will tell you that guy's coachable. He can be taught. He can learn. He wants to work better. Why am I saying all these things? Because I think sometimes we misunderstand the reality of discipleship. It's not what we bring to God, but it's what God can make out of us. It is the coachability of our hearts when he calls us to himself. And he does so not saying, you know what, that guy knows that he could be something great, but instead saying, I know that if he'll trust me, I can do great things with him for my kingdom. There's a big difference in the coachability, in the trainability, in the willingness of the heart to follow after him. Babe Ruth is a baseball player all of us have heard of. He was amongst one of those elite athletes, but he had a little bit of a chip on his shoulder too. I would probably say the guy was more of a mutant in his time because he was so much larger and faster and could, you know, he had the speed that the big guys didn't have anyplace else. But towards the end of his career, he got traded away and he was playing a game at Cincinnati. And the Babe was a little bit older. He tried to play that game for as long as he possibly could, but his swing just wasn't as fast as it used to be, and the pitcher seemed to get a little better, especially as he got older. It's funny how that happens, isn't it? So Babe goes up, and everybody's expecting, even the opponents are expecting for him to hit it deep, to hit a home run. He strikes out. The crowd quickly begins to boo, and they're jeering, and they're saying all kinds of things as he walks with his head hung low back towards the dugout. And a little boy jumps on the field, runs up to the Babe with tears in his eyes, wraps his arms around him. We don't know fully what the conversation was, but we know that Babe Ruth stopped, talked to the little boy, picked him up, put him on his shoulder, and walked back to the dugout. The crowd was indeed silent. From booing and jeering and hollering at him, they had such expectations that he would be all this great things. And then we watch the humanity of this man, the humility to pick this little boy up who just thought the best of him and walk him back to the dugout. The pressure to perform, the pressure to be at your very best, the pressure to satisfy the crowds. See, that's what fans are made of, but followers are so much different. Fans put on the pressure. Fair weather fans especially, right? But the followers are the ones who are committed. They're devoted to. They're a part of. They've sunk themselves into. Their identity has become that which they follow. Fans, whenever the game is losing or the Texans are 1-12 or however many games they if you could lose 20 games, they probably figure out how to do it. The fans kind of go away, right? But the followers, they're there. They're diehard all the time. You know, Jesus understood a lot about pressure. As Angelo preached last week and did a great job. And by the way, if I ever wanted to go on vacation with somebody, I would take that guy because he's going to map out everything we're going to do. There's a plan there, right? But Angelo did a great job last week, as he always does. But one of the things he talked about was the crowds were pressuring Jesus. And he was really pushing on, what are you going to be? Are you just interested or are you committed? Do you want to be a follower or are you just a fan? And it flows right into our conversation this morning in Mark chapter 3. So if you have your Bible, I encourage you to turn to Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 21. And we're going to talk about being under pressure a little bit. Yeah, I love what the writer of Hebrew tells us, is that for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every aspect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so we're going to watch Jesus, who knows what pressure is, who knows when the fans stop cheering him and start jeering him. We're going to see how he handles that pressure, how he teaches us how to handle that pressure, even the positive purposes of that pressure, even when it's negative, and what Jesus can do with that. And so we find ourselves again that Christ is coming into the conversation, and we're going to see him doing something very early in his ministry. Now, I want to remind you that Mark does something different than the other three gospel writers. He doesn't always record really what Jesus says. He kind of records the events of what Jesus did. Mark would be akin to James, where there's a lot about action. He's telling us what happened as a result of some of these things. And so here we find ourselves this morning in Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 21. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also called apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Father, this morning, we're going to to see that Christ was indeed not out of his mind, but had full understanding of what he was doing and why. And so, Lord, I pray that as we look at these passages of scriptures, we can apply them to our hearts as well, that we can put ourselves in the place of those who have been called by Christ for a greater mission. So, Lord, open up our hearts and minds this morning. Let us listen to the truth of your word and figure out how to apply that in our own lives. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What we see here, and the main point this morning that I really want to emphasize, that Jesus shows us how to handle pressure so we can be followers instead of fans. He shows us that when the pressure is on, that no one was immune to that, that he was the high priest who understood what it was to be under that pressure. He shows us how to appropriately handle that. I think one of the things that fans never get is that somehow if you become a follower of Jesus Christ, all of your life gets better and there's no pressures and there's nobody criticizing you and everything else. But what followers truly understand is that's not the case, that followers actually should expect a measure of that to come into their lives. They should see that as aliens in this world, that we're living differently. In such a case, it's going to rub some people the wrong way. It's going to stand against many of the societal norms that we identify as sinful, but the world outside of Christ is elevated to, that's just the culture and it's okay if everybody's doing it, why not? And Jesus actually shows us that the pressure is going to come, and you don't have to avoid it, you don't have to crack under it, but if you'll listen to my example and follow my example, I'll show you how to handle that pressure and maybe come out the other side of that in a much better way so that you learn through that pressure and you learn through those attacks and you learn by what's going on so that you might be effective for the kingdom work for which he calls us to be. That actually sounds pretty exciting to me. And so when we look at this passage of scripture here, you might notice, hey, there's kind of this long list of names in here, and there's not a whole lot here, but unfortunately, there's a whole lot here. I say unfortunately, I don't really mean that. I'm excited there's a whole lot here this morning. And so first of all, let's just take a look at what happened here. When the pressure was on, Jesus did a lot of different things here. The first thing he did was he rested. Now, Luke's parallel of this story tells us that he was prone to go off to the mountain by himself and he would pray. In fact, in Luke chapter 6, it says that he prayed all night through the morning. Now, when we look at this word rested, I don't want you to misunderstand this and think Jesus went off and took a nap. That's not the case. What we understand in Scripture about the word rest is that we're in the presence of God, we're surrounded and comforted and protected, and we're learning in the rest of Him. And so in order for us to have the rest of God, we have to have right relationship with God. And that's the second thing that Jesus did. He went away. He stepped back from all the pressures. He wasn't avoiding it. He was reacquiring what really mattered, why the pressure was coming, and how he was going to appropriately respond to that. Now, lest you peg me a heretic, I want you to listen carefully to what I'm about to say. Jesus understood that he was fully God and fully man, and so he possessed and experienced all the emotions, all the trials, all the challenges that we have. And I think there's such wisdom in having people all the time just asking you for this and asking you for this and will you do this and can you do this? What can you do for me? Jesus, what do you bring to the table in my life? And that's what was happening to all these people. We see that over and over. They were bringing the sick to him to be healed. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were waiting for him at church for him to do something they didn't like so that they could accuse him and they can plot on how to kill him. We see that he's got all these pressures. And you know what? I think in his humanity, his deity spoke and said, listen, step back, rest in the comfort of the knowledge of God, and pray. Pray. Reconnect with the Lord. Spend time with him so that you're getting the proper input, the proper intake of what's going on. You're staying on focus on the mission. Go and pray as long as you need to. That means you're probably going to have to get away and get rid of some of the noise. And so when the pressure's on, Jesus rested and he reconnected and he backed off a little bit just so he could listen to the only voice that really mattered, and that was God's. Isn't that's just a good plan all of itself, right? Now, you all are already good at that, so I don't need to go on any further, right? You got that all figured out, huh? I don't, and I can tell sometimes in my spirit. You know that word restless? It's the opposite of restful. And that restlessness often comes when I'm outside of being comforted in the rest of God. But he also did something else that I think is really interesting, too. He recruited people. take a minute and talk a little bit about kind of what happens in the first couple of verses here. Because there's some words here that I want to spend a little bit of time on and talk to you a little bit about. But Jesus walks out to this crowd, and he's got all these people around him. The ideal is he's up on a mountain, probably at a flat place where lots of people can gather around and can hear the acoustics or something interesting that's happening. He's also the Son of God, so, you know, he can have people hear him supernaturally if he likes. But he's going out here, and he calls, it says, he calls to those whom he desired, or your passage may say, whom he willed to come. And it said that he called out, and 12 of them followed him. Now, I want us to be real cautious about this, that Jesus said, you, and you come with me. He may have actually done that, but I think we have to be very clear to understand that in doing so, that it was an invitation to come and follow me, and they willfully accepted that invitation. And so it is likely, the way the wording is used here, that Jesus didn't say, anybody want to volunteer? He didn't say that. He did say, hey, I want you to come, I want you to come, I want you to come, I want you to come. He knew their hearts. He knew what they were willing to do. He knew that they were teachable and coachable, right? And their will actually submitted to that, and then they said, I want to follow you. What's different about this in the time, and this would be a real problem for the Sadducees and the Pharisees, is that usually the Sadducees and the Pharisees would would want to follow them, and you might ask to be a part of them, and they would usually tell you, no, you can't be like me. You're not good enough. In particular, if you were Galilean, like most of all of his disciples were, you didn't even qualify to ask to be a follower of. You were automatically pushed aside. And so when Jesus calls out these 12 to him, their will submitted to him, and he says, come follow me. Now, at this point, we don't know what he's asking of them, but they were willing to do so. They moved into an elite status by saying, I'm coachable. He didn't ask them, hey, tell me something. What do you bring to the table? Peter said, I got a knife with me, and when the time comes, I can cut some guy's ear off. That wasn't his resume, right? James and John, hey, listen, you want two guys that are more self-assured than anybody else in here? You're talking to the Sons of Thunder right here. Jesus, if you need a mouthpiece and a sidekick mouthpiece, we're the Brothers of Thunder. Bring it on, right? No, he didn't do any of those things. In fact, he saw through some of those things, because that's what, when we look at this word apostle, it's this ideal of special envoy or emissary, right? Now, I want to just briefly touch on this for a second, because when we look at the word apostle and apostolic nature and apostolic teachings in other places in the Bible, you're going to find things where it looks as if that God apportioned and appointed a particular person to do a particular thing for a particular reason. And that is true, and it's in line with the word apostle, because he did pick these 12 guys out, and he says, listen, I'm going to pick you guys out, and I'm going to anoint you to do two specific things at this moment, and that's that you might be with me to preach the gospel, and that you might cast out demons. Now, we really want to pay attention to the word usage here and how it's written, because Mark's looking backwards. Because what he's really saying here in all things is that he pulled these 12 guys out. He says, I've got something special for you. You have the right attitude and the right will, but let's don't confuse the right attitude and the right will with you're going to do all these other things. What he's really saying is that you're going to do what you're going to do, and I'm going to make sure that you do it. And I'm going to teach you to do so. I'm going to teach you my will. I'm going to teach you to preach. I'm going to teach you to cast out demons. And so there's a portion of that word out there where it says that he called them that they might be with him and he might send them out. So let me bring in the whole issue of Judas for a moment, or because I struggle with this, right? He calls 12 guys out to preach the word and to cast out demons, and Judas is one of them. The guy that's going to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. So let me give you a little bit of the timeline here of what's going on, okay? The first part, he says, is that they might be with me. And so he recruited them so they could have proximity together, so that they can learn, they can be teachable, they can be coachable. He appointed them to do something specific, but he would anoint them down the road. So in the timeline of things, they're spending about 3 years with Jesus. They've got time with him. And after those 3 years is up, Jesus is going to go into Jerusalem. Judas is going to sneak off right after dinner. In fact, he's going to actually, Jesus is going to look at him. He's going to say, the scripture tells us, and Satan entered Judas. And Jesus looked at him and said, what you're about to do, go and do it quickly. And so he goes off and betrays Jesus, comes back. Guilty conscience comes all over him. He decides this is not a good idea, brings the 30 pieces of silver back. The religious upright uppity-up said, no, we don't want that money. That's blood money. And so he throws it at them, runs away, hangs himself. They buy a field to bury Judas in. Jesus is crucified. Then he's resurrected, and he appears before the 11. And in John chapter 20, he's speaking to the 11, not Judas. He's already dead. And he breathes on them. And they received the Holy Spirit, and he sent them out. He is preparing them for the mission down the road. And part of that preparation is he chose them to come. He told them to pay attention and to be with me and spend time with me. He gives them a special assignment to go and do these things. But he also gave Judas a special assignment too, because he knew what Judas would do. That is a hard concept sometimes to understand, because Christ did not cause Judas to betray him. Judas chose to betray him. He didn't take away the free will of any of the apostles. And somewhere along in the teaching, Judas kind of got a little off here, and more of him showed back up and less of who Christ was making him to be. Now, that word that's in there that he appointed means to make. So who can Christ make you into? If you're bringing something to the table and telling God, you can make me into this because I can do this and this and this and this and this, that's probably not the right way to go about it. In fact, he's probably not going to pull you aside and say, you can go and do these things as well. Instead, what he's saying is, I want you to come and be a new creation in Christ. And in fact, Revelation chapter 21, verse 5 says that. And he was seated on the throne and said, behold, I'm making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. See, discipleship's not about what we can do for God or what we can bring to him. It's about what he can make us into. And I don't know about you, but the longer I follow Christ, the more obedient I am to him, the more I understand that I'm recruited to be like him. And part of that recruitment to be like him is to submit to the will of God himself. To be molded and shaped into something that he knows I can be greater than what I ever possibly thought of myself. You've heard the story before. If you want to make God laugh, tell him what your plans are. And how many times have your plans really, when you look at them, just been okay, but God's plans are so much greater, so much better. Even in the disappointments, we learn that. Man, that's why that didn't happen. This is way better. I should have just trusted God to begin with. He would have not had me go through all this heartache and suffering, but that's where we learn obedience sometimes. That's where we learn. And so God would actually, Jesus himself, would actually anoint the appointed later on, because they brought nothing to the table but teachability. Even Judas at some level was on that place where he was teachable. The next thing that he also did was he redistributed. And this is where I want you to see the apostles here that are listed for just a moment. In every account of the apostles, and I won't get too deep into some of the names, because they've got different names and different parts depending upon the reader. But if you look at these 12 guys, every time you see them listed, you always see Peter first and James and John second and third. That's always the order every time you have them. There's a reason for that, because those were the three that were always with Jesus. Those were the ones that he thought would make the greatest impact, right? But he redistributes for a moment, and he says, now listen, you guys don't understand this yet, but I'm only going to be with you for a short time. But after I'm gone, the mission's going to continue. And so I'm calling you so that you might be with me, so that you may one day go and preach and cast out demons, that you might continue on the ministry. Because when Christ dies, and he is placed into the tomb, and he is resurrected, and he's going to spend 40 days on earth, he's going to go back to the Father, and he's going to prepare rooms for all those who believe. But his mission continues until he returns. And so in this process, what Jesus does is he redistributes, he shares the ministry. That's what he's invited us to do. That's what he's invited every one of us as believers to share in the ministry with him, to bring us in, to teach us the gospel, the good news for all creation. to let everyone know that there is one God who had one son who died for each and every one of us, and that he left this earth having paid the penalty and sacrifice for everybody, but he's going to return and redeem all those who believe in him. And until that time comes, the mission continues, and we're on mission with him. He's redistributing and sharing that. Likewise, he understands our limitations are far greater than what Christ's limitations were, and we need to work together in these areas. We need to carry the burden for one another. We need to all. You remember early on in Mark, whenever the guy was lowered down through the hole in the roof? Do you know there were four guys that were doing that together? Could you imagine one guy trying to lower one guy through a hole in the roof? He would have probably dropped him. I mean, the guy was paralyzed already, so it may not have impacted him that much, but you know. Seriously, what they understood was, hey, listen, all of us working together accomplishes the mission of God. And by the way, the mission of God that day was not to heal that man. It was for that man to get up and take his mat with him because his sins had been forgiven. And Jesus wanted to do that in front of everybody. We all participate in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ as believers. That's what we're here to do. And we all have different roles by which we do that. The writer Paul in the book of Ephesians actually writes, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. So I'll go back to the original question, what do you bring to the table? Listen, we all have gifts and talents. We all have different things we excel at. Some of us are just perishable skills that we've learned and acquired and have honed, and those are parts of it. But you know, one of the greatest things we can all bring to the table of the body of Christ is our willingness to be as much like Jesus as possible and to let him use us in such a way that we build the body up. And so by that measure, there is not anyone that is of higher elevation or any greater than anybody else in the church. We all have a role to play here. Some evangelists, some prophets, some preachers, some shepherds, some teachers. And we're here, though, to equip you to be about the work of the gospel. And so if you're in a church and you're part of the body and you're not moving forward the mission of God, it's not because he did not call you, it's because you did not answer. And you're not putting yourself in a position to rest in the Spirit of God. You're not prayerful in those areas. You're not willing to have the ministry redistributed to you so that you can be a willing part of what God is doing here. But you're invited to be. The next thing he did here in this passage, and this is really a much deeper conversation than what I'd like to have today, but we're going to have it anyway, is that he kind of reinterpreted the things. Now, I want you to go back to pre-Jeremiah a year and a half ago when we talked about this. But if you know biblical history at all, what you know is that Jacob, whose name would be changed to Israel, would have 12 sons, and they would be the 12 tribes. And those 12 tribes would end up under captivity in Egypt, and they would finally be freed out after 430 years. Moses would come and free them, and God said, you're my chosen people. He talked to Abraham about his offspring. You're my chosen people, and you're to be a light to all the nations. Psalm 117, the shortest psalm in all the Bible, speaks to the nature of Israel being a light to all the nations, to tell all the rest of the world about their God. What would happen when they got into their promised land? As you know, the kingdom would divide northern and southern, and about 10 of those tribes, the 10 of those sons of Israel, would end up getting wiped out by Assyria, and the last two are going to get wiped out by Nebuchadnezzar and his group over here, right? But God brings, because all that's really left is Judah, and so we go from Hebrews, Israelites, to Jews, which would be Judah. This is all that's left. And God remembered and renewed his promise to say, you're still to be a light to the nations. You're the ones who's supposed to be out telling everybody about the kingdom that's going to come and the king who is Jesus. And so when you look at these lists of names, what you see are 12 names. There are 12 apostles here. And he's reordering this and saying, listen, Israel is now no longer just this one single ethnicity. Because if you look at these 12 guys, you're not going to find they're not Levites. They're not going to be of the holy priesthood according to the law. You're going to see that these are just regular, ordinary guys. And most of them were Judeans, right? And so he said, I'm reordering this in such a way that you're going to be the light unto the nations. First to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, as Paul would come along board down the road and would replace as an apostle himself, called out specifically as an emissary for God. And so he reorganized, he reinterpreted what the lawmakers were doing. And this had to really upset them in such a way. And then finally, we see that he reengaged. And this is part of where I really want to draw you in for a second. Between verse 19 and verse 20, there's actually a timeline pause there. And Mark doesn't record it because this is when Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount. And so understand kind of what happened in 13 through 19. He calls these 12 and said, you guys, you're going to be with me, and I'm going to teach you stuff, and then I'm going to anoint you. I'm actually going to breathe on you and give you the Holy Spirit after I'm resurrected. You're going to go out, and you're going to change the world. Now let's go, and I want to preach to these guys that are out here. And so he preaches Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And after he was done preaching the Sermon on the Mount, it says that he went back home, probably Peter's house most likely. He went back home and he re-engaged in the ministry. And so he starts by going up on the mountain and praying, taking a step back, getting reconnected with God, taking some rest, and then he ends with re-engaging. Sometimes we need to take a strategic retreat. Sometimes we need to strategically step back so that we have the strength and the power to get back in the game, to re-engage, to clarify what it is that God has appointed us to for the mission that he has for us. And sometimes the best way to do that is to get out of the noise and to get away from all the pressures of life that's out there. Now, we can find escapes. We can find ways to be placated. We can do all kinds of different things to try to do that. But the best thing is to follow Jesus' example there. And so this morning, I hope what you see is Jesus knew how to handle the pressure. And if we follow his example, we can handle it too. There has probably not been a greater time in all of the world by which Christian persecution is higher than it is right now. Now, we're beginning to experience small little pieces of that here in these United States, but throughout the rest of the world, it's really, really rough. We support a ministry of a person that's in a closed country. Prior to being in this closed country, he was in another closed country. And in that closed country, they decided to go and arrest him one day after being there for 5 years. He had been there. He created a small business. He was employing people. He was proselytizing. He was telling people about Jesus. He finds himself locked up in prison with 20 guys who are identified as Al-Qaeda. He was in prison for more than a month. While he was there, his Arabic was good. While he was there, he's having conversations with these guys. And they became indignant that he was in prison with them because he had done nothing wrong. One guy, he even told me, one guy says, man, I know why I'm in here. My suicide vest didn't go off. I have no idea why you're here. Our government helped liberate that man. And 30 days after his liberation, they let him loose because they wanted to know who he was in there with. He no longer can go back to that country, so he says, you know what, I think I'll go to another closed country and tell people about Jesus. You know what the man asked me when I talked to him about this? Hey man, you ever been to prison for Jesus? No. He said, I'm willing to go back. Sometimes we need to step apart. Sometimes we need a break. Sometimes God gives us that break. But if we know how Jesus handled the pressure, when we're under pressure, we'll know what to do. Theologian Vance Havner said this, however. He said, if we don't follow Christ's example to come apart, we may indeed just come apart. It's to that I want to talk to you a little bit more this morning. For just a few minutes, to help us kind of understand a little bit about this example that Christ put forward, the reason why he was re-strengthening himself and strengthening his followers so that he might re-engage back into the ministry and he might go and do what the mission required, which would lead him to the cross and would lead his disciples to leave Jerusalem and go to Judea, Samaria, to the very ends of the earth. Fox's Book of Martyrs would tell us about all their deaths and where they went to, and how the gospel continues to spread, usually because of intense persecution, usually because of intense pressure that they knew how to respond to. And so here's what I'd like to share with you this morning. This is how our church is going to follow Christ's example. We're going to do all those same things, but it's going to look like this. We're going to rest this summer. And what I mean by that is that we're not going to have any 9:30 programming beginning in June until we come back in August. So we're just going to rest. That doesn't mean we're going to sleep or we're going to sleep in. I'm not encouraging you to do that. What it actually means is that we're going to reconnect. We're going to have a 10 a.m. prayer time here and invite everybody to come and be a part of that and pray specifically for some specific things. I'll get into that in just a minute. We know that volunteers and people go on vacation, so the summer kind of ebbs and flows anyway. And so we want to give our volunteers a little bit of a break, a rest, if you will. But we also kind of want to look and say, all right, listen, we've got a lot of moving pieces, a lot of things happening. We have fewer people to do that. And so maybe sometimes we just need to step back for a minute and just say, hey, let's just take a break. Let's focus on the things that are important. Let's reconnect with God. Let's tap back into the right source and spend some intentional time of prayer with and for each other in some different ways. We're also going to be doing some recruiting. And the question would be simply, what can God make of you? All of us are called to be a part of his mission. And sometimes that means we need to serve in different ways. And some of those service opportunities, they're just service opportunities, but they're necessary for the body of Christ. But you know what? Even greater than that, they're necessary to engage you into the mission of what's going on here. I know sometimes it feels like work, sometimes it feels like a task, sometimes this. But being a part of something, no one's really a part of anything until they contribute. And so I'm asking you this morning to consider what God can make of you and how you can contribute to what we do, not just the task things, which are important. We need people to run the sound booth and tech back there. I love when Angelo preaches, but do you know he has to run the sound at least once a month or play the drums at least once a month or teach youth at least once a month? That guy's a jack of all trades, and he's good at all of them, but wouldn't he be great if he just did a couple of things a lot better? He's not the only one. There's lots of people in our church who do lots of things, but there's still lots of things to be done that we share and we distribute. We've got four people lowering the person down through the ceiling, not just one because they were available this week, risking the possibility of dropping them. We're asking you to contribute and be a part of that in various ways, and we're gonna think about what that looks like. Now, some of you right now have already put up your defenses, and you've determined, no, I'm not going to do that, or the church wants to keep me busy, or they just want to do this. That's your right. That's fine. Keep that to yourself, okay? Because I'm going to move forward. We're going to all move forward as best we possibly can, but I want you to consider a couple of examples. Noah was a drunkard. Abraham was old. David was an adulterous murderer. Solomon was a womanizer. Gideon had no self-confidence whatsoever. None. James and John, two of the biggest egos you'll ever meet in your entire life. Don't get me started on Peter. I mean, that guy was a hothead, to say the least, but Paul outdid him in that. And Lazarus, he was dead. What can God make out of you? He can do a whole lot with you. Church, we need you. I'm convinced this church is here in this community for a reason, to reach people outside of this room. But we're going to do that together by everybody chipping in and being a part of that. And so you got about 2 months to start praying about that. And meanwhile, we're going to start recruiting you. We're going to start asking you. This isn't the John F. Kennedy, ask not what your country can do for you, but you can do for your country. It's not that. Say, how's God want to use you? And I'm going to tell you the biggest place God can use you. Here I am, Lord, send me. Be available, be coachable, be teachable. The next thing we're going to do is we're going to redistribute a little bit. What I mean by that is on April 1st, I celebrated 15 years of vocational ministry. And during that time, I have not had a time to just take a break, to rest, to reconnect. I haven't had that, and it's starting to wear a little bit. And I'm realizing that I'm open to a lot of different attacks that I'm not currently prepared to handle the pressure for. Now, listen carefully. This is preemptive, not reactive. I'm going to go on sabbatical this summer. I'm going to be out of the pulpit for 7 Sundays. I'm going to disconnect from a lot of things so that I can reconnect with the things that really matter the most. And don't take that hurtfully. I'm 47 years old. I love the Lord, and I think I'm doing what he wants me to do. But but I want to make sure I'm able to keep doing this. And so I'm going to take some time to do what Jesus did. I'm going to step back from some of the pressure. I'm going to reconnect with him in some ways. I'm going to recruit others and redistribute some of the responsibilities that I have for a short time. I'm going to start to put them in positions to where those things can happen on the regular in our body. And so, Jason, would you stand up? Joe, Simon, back there in the back, and Charlie. These four guys here, these are the pastoral advisory committee at the moment. And we're praying about them being elders. And so these four guys, along with Angelo and Lance, and there's one other outside of our body that I trust dearly, they're going to be taking the pulpit for those 7 weeks. And we're going to redistribute what God is doing. We're going to use their gifts. We're going to bless this church. And if nothing else, you're going to get a break from me for 7 weeks. And you are in well capable hands, not because these guys are the prince of pastors or anything else, but because they have loving, willing hearts. And they love this church. They love this body. And guys, for what it's worth, they love me. And they've approved this time for me to be off. One of them actually really strongly suggested that I take some time off. But these men are going to take over our church for a short time, and then we're going to redistribute some things as we move forward. So thank you, guys. Y'all can have a seat. Now, I'm going to let the cat out of the bag a little bit. In the Huggins family, we love you guys. But Joe went off and got himself another job, which requires him to relocate. And so in May, he's going to temporarily be going back and forth while his family gets ready for a move by the time the summer comes. And I want to tell you something. They did what God wanted them to do for the time they were here, and they did it well. I had lunch with a young couple the other day, and they were talking about, you know, their family and having kids and, you know, what recommendation it was. And I told them this: find somebody who's doing it right and do what they do. And I'm telling you something, that family did it right. And Joe and Kathy, we love you, but I'm mad at you. I can't tell you how angry I am. I've prayed hard for another job to open up. And the Lord has better plans than what I do. And so they've blessed us for the time, and their children are amazing. They've blessed us too. But y'all know they do a lot around here. And so for all of you Huggins kiddos, I love you too. And I'm going to miss you. Not just for what you do around here, but because you're great kids and you got good parents. And they make hard decisions sometimes, I know. But they're doing it because they're going to follow God. And they're a great example for that. And I greatly thank you for that. We're going to reinterpret a little bit too during this summer. During my time off, I'm going to spend a lot of time in prayer and interviewing other pastors and spending some time with other people who have no vested interest in me but to see God's kingdom grow and for me to be obedient. And so I'm going to be asking the question, and we're going to ask the question back in August when we come here, is who are we? Who has God called us to be? And so when we re-engage in August, and adults, listen to this, 9:30, beginning in August, we're going to be in this room, and we're going to go through a 10-week study that I've been working on, that I've been listening to, that I've been a part of, learning about what God would do for us, because I still believe that God's got great plans for our church here. And I know that some of you have just got some great and amazing gifts to give for that. And so at 9:30 on Sunday mornings, beginning in August, we're going to be in this room, and we're going to re-engage in the mission. Listen up carefully on this. I mean this. There are a lot of adults in this room who aren't here on 9:30 and have never been. And I know there's a lot of reasons for that. And I understand some of it's small kids, some of it's personality, some of it's a lot of I understand all that stuff, but listen to me. When he breathed the Holy Spirit upon his apostles and he sent them out to do the will of the Father, it wasn't the Holy Spirit that was doing the work. It was the Holy Spirit doing the work through the willingness of the believer. And they partnered in that together because they had spent time with Jesus. He appointed them so that they might be with him, so that they may one day go and do these following things. And so adults, I'm asking you, be here at 9:30. Engage. Learn. Overcome some of your fears or concerns or your doubts. Be fully committed. Be a follower, not a fan. It's not perfect, trust me, but it's a plan. We're going to go through that for about 10 weeks, and then we're going to pick back up and go from there. But this is how we're going to follow God, because I think what Havner said was right. If we don't come apart from the pressures, we'll come apart because of the pressures. And I think God's got great things for us, and it's time for us just to step back for a minute. So this morning, in closing, I would just simply ask you this, and I would say this: God can do more with willing hearts than with capable hands. And I want you to think about that for just a minute. It's He who makes our hands capable, but it's our hearts that allow Him to work through us. And so sometimes we need to step back for just a minute. Sometimes we need to reconnect with Him. Sometimes we need to carry the load with others. Perhaps maybe He's calling you to trust Him and to make you into something that He knows you can be. How will you answer when He calls? And so I could give you an impassioned plea and all these other things. I'm good at that. I'm just going to ask you to seek the Lord. I'm going to ask you to deal with Him particularly. I'm going to ask you to respond to the Holy Spirit that's working in your life. And then I'm going to ask you to come back next week, because we're going to see the one unforgivable sin, and that's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So you may want to be here next week.